Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to chapter 3 of Exodus in our current series in the book. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it this evening and to apply it to our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever woken up one morning and the kind of day you were expecting to have has turned out to be a completely different one altogether? Last Sunday morning, the racing driver, Will Davison, woke up knowing that he had next to no chance of winning the supercar Bathurst 1000 motor race, especially against the bigger teams like Red Bull 888. But who held the trophy aloft at the end of the day? Will Davison. Nobody was more surprised than him. He even got to be interviewed on television as the winner by his own girlfriend, Rhianna Crean, who works for Channel 10 and Fox Sports. I heard him interviewed on the radio yesterday, and he still can't get over it. It was a total surprise. And a surprise was what God had in store for Moses. You'll remember from last week in Exodus chapter 2, how Moses had been rescued as a baby from a basket floating on a river by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's palace, and yet he strongly identified with his own people, the Israelites, so much so that he killed an Egyptian soldier who was flogging a fellow Israelite. When it was discovered that Moses had been guilty of the soldier's death, Moses quickly escaped to Midian, where he met and married Zipporah, and settled down to a quiet new rural life, working as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro, also known by his other name of Reuel. And that's the work we find Moses doing at the opening of chapter 3, shepherding and tending Jethro's flock. Now, it may seem to have been a quiet start to Exodus chapter 3, but this is a momentous chapter. And I have four main headings. The first is God's initiative. He's the God who calls, verses 1 to 6. For some reason, Moses led his flock of sheep right across to the far side of the desert, to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. I rather think God had a hand in Moses finding his way right across to that mountain, because God had an appointment with him there, of which Moses was blissfully unaware. No sooner does Moses reach the mountain than he sees something very peculiar. He sees a bush on fire, but it's not burning up. He's fascinated, so he walks over for a closer look. Verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And as he reached the bush, God called out his name, Moses, Moses. And Moses replied, verse 4, here I am. Well, what else could he say? Just imagine what's going through his mind. He's at the foot of a mountain, standing near to a burning bush that won't burn up, with an angel calling out his name. This is not just another day. This is very different. This is a personal encounter with a living God of a very dramatic kind. The fire represents God's presence. Abraham discovered that back in Genesis 15. And Moses will witness God's presence by fire on several occasions during his life. The most famous being the pillar of fire that guided the people of Israel as they walked at night through the wilderness and towards the promised land. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he demonstrated his presence with tongues of fire that rested on each disciple. Here in Exodus 3, there was fire, and there was also the angel of the Lord, verse 2. The word translated angel really means messenger. This was God's messenger addressing Moses. But notice in verse 4 that when the angel spoke, it was in fact God who called to him. The messenger or angel is some sort of physical manifestation of God himself. And God, through this messenger, speaks a word of warning to Moses. Verse 5. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moses would have been carrying all kinds of dirt on the soles of his sandals. It may have been rough desert ground where he stood, but if God was there, this was holy ground, and Moses was to show respect to a holy, pure God. With Moses having removed his sandals, God speaks some more. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As soon as he heard these words, Moses instantly hid his face, afraid to look at God. His initial curiosity to get nearer the burning bush turns to reverence and awe. It's the right response. This is the God of his own father, Amram, and of his illustrious ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we're not really sure how much Moses knew about them at this stage, but he'll have known something. His father's God, his ancestors' God, was telling him, I am your God. Moses hadn't looked for God, but God had looked for him and found him and called him. And for many of you, that's your story. You encountered God when you least expected it. He found you. It was his initiative. Jesus once said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And he's still doing that in the 21st century. And once he's found us, as Moses discovered, he's got a plan for our lives. And so to my second heading, God's plan, he's the God of action. Verses 6 to 10. In the final verses of chapter 2, we read of God's awareness of his people's suffering in Egypt and his deep concern for them. Verse 23 to 25, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God heard and saw how his people were being oppressed, and so he decided the time had come for action, for rescue. That's why the very next thing we read of in Exodus is the call of Moses. Of course, Moses had no idea whatsoever that God had a plan for him. He's, after all, 80 years old by now. Exodus 7:7 tells us that. A few more months of shepherding, and then it'll be retirement, membership of the Midian Bulls Club, and free rides on all public chariots. But God has other ideas for him and shares his concern for the Israelites, saying to Moses in verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. God repeats this concern and his compassion on Israel in verse 9. The cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And of course, these Israelites aren't just any people. They are my people, says God in verse 7. God had made a promise to Abraham 500 years earlier about Abraham's descendants becoming God's people. And God is not going to renege on his responsibility to his people or to his promise. He's going to rescue his people. He tells Moses in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God wants to rescue his people and bring them into a good land where they will flourish and prosper. Well, we can sense Moses nodding to all this in full agreement. He may have grown up in Pharaoh's Egyptian palace, but the people Moses really identified with were his people, the Israelites, to whom his mother, father, and ancestors belonged. So full marks to God for wanting to rescue them, Moses must have thought. But then came the shock of verse 10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Yes, God was going to rescue his people, but his plan was to use Moses to make it happen. Moses was to be God's man for this moment in history, his agent on earth to fulfill his plans and purposes for Israel. Now, this took Moses way out of his comfort zone. Ever found God do that to you? Lay something on your heart you felt ill-equipped to do? Well, that's how Moses felt. The shock of this divine command to go back to Egypt, from where he was fortunate to escape with his life, to go back and then to lead the Israelites out of slavery under the watchful gaze of Pharaoh and his impressive military forces. The shock of all this prompts Moses to ask God some hard, practical questions, because Moses never saw this coming. And so to my third heading, God's declaration, the God of self-revelation. Moses has got five questions for God in total, two in this chapter, chapter 3, and three in the next chapter. We're looking at the first two questions in this chapter. Question 1 in verse 11 is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You see, Moses felt totally inadequate. He had no military training, which I guess he assumed he'd need. He was 80 years old. And the last time he was in Egypt, the very Pharaoh whom God wants him to meet with wanted to kill him. Added to which, he no doubt assumed that God was going to be doing the rescuing on his own. After all, God had said a moment ago, I have come down to rescue them. So Moses was probably asking himself, why do you want me? Perhaps at various times in our lives, we've asked that same question. Why me? I couldn't be a Stax leader or help at the holiday club or speak at a school CU or run a small group at uni or share my faith with a friend from work. I couldn't do any of those things. But have you ever read 2 Corinthians 4:7? Paul writes, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, that is in brittle, breakable, fragile pots. That's us, you and me. We have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, God loves to use ordinary human beings like you and me to do his work. We may well feel inadequate, but God doesn't leave us to serve him on our own and in our own strength. He says to Moses, verse 12, I will be with you. It's a message of assurance, and it runs right through the Bible. God being alongside those whom he calls. God says to Moses' successor, Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. And then Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew 28. As he ascends to heaven, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Moses isn't to focus on who he is, saying, "Who am I? I can't do this." He's to focus on God and rely on him. As Paul puts it in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God will be with Moses, so much so that one day he and all the people of Israel will worship God on this very mountain, Mount Sinai. It will remind Moses and be a sign to him that God is always faithful. Verse 12, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Is Moses now beginning to get excited about this new role as God's rescuer? No, not yet, he isn't. He's got another question, which I think we'll see Moses asks because he's still not really sure who this God is. The God who's asking so much of him, asking him to risk his life in a massive, unimaginable enterprise. The Israelites in Egypt will no doubt know more about this God because they've got each other. They share their stories and their history. But Moses grew up alone in Pharaoh's palace, away from his people, save for his mother. And he fled Egypt before it's likely he learned much about the God of his fathers. To this point in time, his allegiance to Israel was more tribal than spiritual. And so Moses asks in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God replies, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." Now, this sounds very mysterious to us, but let's remember this is God speaking. God revealing his true nature to Moses, his real identity. The verb God uses, the "I am," can be speaking of the past, the present, and the future. So according to Chim Chester in his commentary, the possible meanings include, first, "I have always been who I have always been." That's looking to the past, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then second, "I am who I am. I am the God of the present." We define ourselves by saying, "I am a student. I am an accountant. I am a nurse." God says, "I am who I am." He's not defined by anything outside of himself. He is. And then thirdly, "I will be who I will be," looking to the future, because God will determine the future. Now, having read the commentaries and thought this through, I think it's fair to say that all three possible meanings are implied here. God is the God of the past, present, and future because he always is. He's the eternal God outside of time. As Jesus replied to his critics in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The past, the present, and the future. He is the unchanging, constant, and ever faithful Lord of all time. In verse 15 of Exodus 3, God commands Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. That name, the Lord, of verse 15, is a variation of God's I Am title that we translate as Yahweh or Jehovah. In the Bible, that word Lord is printed in capitals in the Old Testament. God says it's his name forever. And of course, it's a name or title that Jesus used of himself, pointing to his true identity as the divine Son of God. The I Ams in John's Gospel are the ultimate disclosure of who Jesus really is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. You find ultimate fulfillment in me. I am the light of the world to show you the way to go. I am the good shepherd, the God who cares. I am the gate. Enter through me for safety and salvation. I am the true vine. We're to be part of him, to abide in him. And lastly, in the book of Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The God of the I Am in Exodus 3 is the same God of the I Ams in John's Gospel. And so finally to my last heading, God's promise, he's the God we can trust. Verses 16 to 22. God commands Moses to explain everything to the elders of Israel. He says, verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them. So that's step one, to make an explanation to the elders. He's to tell them how God has appeared to him. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. He's to say how God promises to bring his people out of Egypt in verse 17. And what's more, God assures him that the elders will listen to him. That's the promise of verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. So that's step one, the explanation. Step two is that he and the elders are to go to Pharaoh in verse 18. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt. He's told that Pharaoh will resist the idea of the people of Israel being taken out of Egypt. But when that happens, God promises, verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. That's the promise. And then step three, you won't leave Egypt empty-handed. Verse 21, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. After 400 years of slavery, the tables will turn. There'll be silver and gold for the former slaves. There'll be some material justice. Moses is the rescuer who will make all this happen. But of course, the ultimate rescuer, the Lord Jesus, is still to come. Moses would rescue them from physical slavery. Jesus would rescue us from the slavery of sin, rescue us from the certainty of eternal death, and point us to the hope, life, forgiveness, and eternity that we find in him alone. So what's the application of this call of Moses? Well, firstly, we need to ask, are we ready for God's call? God won't take us out of the comfort zone beyond what we can bear. God meets us where we are and wants to use us. Second, are we ready to acknowledge God for who he truly is? The God who is holy, active, compassionate, transcendent, way beyond us, but revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That's the God of the Bible, the real God, the God you and I pray to, trust our lives to. The cross tells us how much this God is committed to us. And of course, it's a privilege to know and serve this God. Thirdly, Moses felt he didn't know much about God. And of course, the more time we spend with him, the more confident we are of knowing him. And the stronger we are in our faith in every way. And finally, Moses felt inadequate. But God's promise to him was, I will be with you. And that's God's promise to you and me. I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you until the end of the age. God promised Moses the Exodus would happen. And sure enough, one day, he led the people of Israel to the foot of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. God was true to his promise, and he's true to his promise today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this call of Moses. He felt unworthy and inadequate. He wasn't really sure if he could trust you. But thank you that you want to use us earthen vessels, just ordinary, weak, fallen human beings, and for your glory to shine through our lives and witness and our service in your name. Help us to trust you, to rely on you, to be willing to be used by you, and to remember and to trust your promises. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.